Today, our church school has resumed its autumn curriculum, Seeking Peace Together. And once again, we're going to join them in worship here today, studying the same scripture text together. If you read the blog this week, you got a little preview of this. I'm just going to tell you up front, this is a confusing, hard-to-follow text about an ongoing war with long-standing bitter enemies, and I've tried to zhuzh it up a bit using different texts and paraphrases to try to make it relatable. So right now, I'm just going to invite you to open your ears, open your imaginations, open your souls, as we join the ancient Israelites and Aramaeans and the prophet Elisha on the battlefield and learn something about how to bring peace into our world. One time when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, after consulting with his officers, the king said, "At such and such a place, I want an ambush set." On the other side, Elisha the prophet sent a message to the king of Israel. "Watch out when you're passing such and such a place, because Aram has set an ambush there." So the king of Israel sent word concerning the place of which Elisha the prophet had warned him. Time after time, Elisha warned the king, and the king stayed on the alert and listened to Elisha. Now the king of Aram, on the other side, was furious over all of this. And he called his officers together and he said, "Tell me, who is leaking information to the king of Israel? Who is the spy in our ranks?" And one of his men said, "No, my master, dear king, it's not any of us. It's Elisha, the prophet in Israel. He tells the king everything you say, even what you whisper in the bedroom." And the king of Aram said, "Go and find where he is. I'll send someone to capture him." So a report came back. Elisha is in Dothan. So the king of Aram dispatched horses and chariots. It was an impressive fighting force. And they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. Early in the morning, Elisha's servant got up and he went out and he saw the horses and chariots surrounding the city. And he exclaimed, "Oh, master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha said, "Don't worry about it. There are more on our side than on their side." And then Elisha prayed, "Oh God, open his eyes and let him see." And this is a part to remember. The eyes of the young man were open and he saw a wonder, a whole mountainside full of horses and chariots of fire that were surrounding Elisha, different from the horses and chariots of the Aramaeans. Then when the Aramaeans attacked, Elisha prayed to God again. He said, "Strike these people blind." And God struck them blind, just as Elisha said. Then Elisha himself called out to the Aramaean army, "Not that way, not this city. Follow me and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led the Aramaean army right into Samaria, which was Israelite territory. And as they entered the city, Elisha prayed, "Oh God, now open their eyes so they can see where they are." And God opened their eyes. And they looked around and they were trapped in Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "Father, shall I massacre the lot?" And Elisha said, "Not on your life. You didn't lift a hand to capture them, and now you're going to kill them? No, sir, king. Make a feast for them and send them back to their master." So the king prepared a huge feast for them, and after the Aramaean enemies ate and drank their fill, he dismissed them, and they returned home to their master. And the raiding bands of Aram didn't bother Israel anymore. The wisdom of God for the people of God. Let us pray again. Loving God, as we imagine those battlefields of ancient times, help us reimagine the battlefields of our lives, whether in ourselves and certainly in the world around us. And grant that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts may be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And may the people say, Amen. I ask you to imagine this morning if you woke up and your news feed said that there was now a ceasefire in Israel and Gaza, and the Israelis were providing food stations and food pantries for the Gazans. And the Gazans had come in to the kibbutzes and the farm cooperatives on the Gaza border and were opening up and starting to repair the fields and feed the people. Or imagine if you woke up this morning and you saw that Ukraine and Russia had a ceasefire, and Russia was opening up food pantries and serving stations all over the country of Ukraine. They had figured it out. Or imagine if you woke up this morning and you saw on the decks of the container ships in the Red Sea that members of the American military and the Houthi rebels were having a meal together. It would be unbelievable, right? We would have to dig into those headlines. What in heaven's name has happened? What is going on? This isn't how the world works. This is inconceivable. What really happened here? Were the Qataris involved again? Did American diplomacy have something to do with this? Did European diplomacy? This entire narrative that I just read to you is a crazy story. It's full of this kind of magical realism that sometimes enters into scripture and some of our best literature. It reads a lot more like a morality tale than an actual history. My Mennonite colleague in Kansas, Joanna Harader, prepared some commentary on this, and she said, you know, in this text, it's interesting because Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah, keeps mysteriously thwarting the king of Aram and his military strategy. The king sends an entire army of horses and chariots to capture one man, Elisha. But that's okay, because God has even more invisible horses and chariots of fire that will surround the city that somehow manage to blind this entire army of the Aramaeans. And then the blind army unquestioningly follows the guy they were sent to kill, Elisha, into enemy territory and gets surrounded. And then at the mercy of the king of Israel, a king who thinks the sensible warlike thing to do is to massacre them, on the instructions of the prophet, speaking for God, decides to feed the enemies rather than strike them. It's the fantastical elements of this story that are precisely what we need to pay attention to. The parts of the Bible that our very rational, 21st century, seemingly logical brains have trouble handling, the miracles, the walking on water, the water into wine, even the resurrection on the cross, these are things that are beyond our kind of belief in this modern age. But they are meant, I believe, and are useful to tease our moral imaginations into active thought and even action, reminding us that the ways of God are very different than the ways of humans, that they're hard for us to believe when we read about them. Joanna writes, where humans try to plot, scheme, and keep secrets, in God, all things are known. Where humans think they should show a great show of power, God will work invisibly behind the scenes. When humans default to fear, God says regularly, do not be afraid. When humans pride themselves on being wise and rational, God says, your wisdom is foolishness to me. And when humans create categories of friends and enemies, God urges us all to sit together at the same table. And then the last line of the scripture today is telling that the Aramaeans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel. Worth noting. Don't read the next chapter because it gets confusing. But this story is not just, the one we read, is not just about one thwarted attack, but rather it's the end of a cycle of animosity and violence that plagued both nations again and again for generation and generation. And while the typical human reactions to violence might lead to a positive short-term resolution, it's only through the unexpected ways of God that we interrupt violent cycles and live into God's kind of lasting peace. This passage has made me curious about who's in those magical armies and chariots of fire. It makes my moral imagination wonder about that. Perhaps they're the billions of people who preceded us suffering unnecessarily and mercilessly at the hands of warmongers. Maybe it's all the people who would have gladly gone about their daily business and tried to live lives of peace and security, except their leaders brought them into conflicts which they didn't want to be a part of. Maybe it's soldiers forced into conscription in service who loved their country greatly, but paid a larger than human price in suffering and lifelong trauma. Maybe those voices are saying to us, please, please, if at all possible, you must find another way. The human cost is just too great and ungodly. Or, I wonder if those armies might be some of the people living among us who work day in and day out for peace and justice, but they get very little publicity. They're largely invisible to a lot of people, invisible in the larger news cycle, which is fed to us all the time, and they have to fight for every scrap of resources they get to do their work. Some of you know that in 2015 and 2017, I made some trips to Israel and Palestine with the Jewish Community Relations Committee of Boston. And those trips were intended to complexify our understanding of the region and what we learn in the news here. And they did just that, usually starting from day one. Some of the people that we visited on those trips included people like our tour guide's kids' school in Jerusalem called the Hand to Hand School, which very intentionally has Jewish and Arab kids learning side by side from Jewish and Arab teachers. It's a radical project. Or like the Parents' Circle, a group of family members who had all lost loved ones in the ongoing conflict. Arab Palestinians who had lost family to the Israeli military's strikes and gunfire, and also Israeli families who lost loved ones to violent attacks and terrorist bombs. Finding common ground and working together. Or another group, Shorashim, which means roots, which was started by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who was born in Brooklyn and has lived his adult life in the West Bank. And he was afraid ever to look up the word occupation because that was so taboo in his religious tradition. But one day he dared do it, and he learned a history that he had never been taught before, he knew nothing about. And he met Palestinian people that he passed all the time and never noticed because they were the other, they were the enemy. And he started a conversation and he went to an event. His wife said, "You're gonna get murdered." And he said, "No, I'm gonna build friendships." And one of his biggest partners in that is a Palestinian man whose mother and he were imprisoned for their work in the Palestinian Liberation Army. And yet together they work on what does it mean to build friendships of understanding. And some of you have heard me talk about the most inspiring person I met on those trips, an Arab-Israeli activist living in Israel proper, who's the 27th generation of his family in that town he lives in. There are 300 other men in the town with his same name, Mohammed Darash. And he has worked tirelessly to try to get more equity for Arab people in the country of Israel, getting Arab teachers into Jewish schools, Jewish teachers in Arab schools, getting Arab women jobs, trying to help Arab students at the University of Haifa, trying to create more equity in the culture across the board. His Arab cousin was one of the medics at the October 7th event who was killed by Hamas fighters as he was trying to quell the violence and speaking Arabic to them. It's complicated and complexifying. I came back very excited about this trip to meet these people doing all this good work, these army of peace and justice people. And my Israeli neighbor, who leans left, was born 4 years after the State of Israel was created, said to me, "This group of people you met is just a single drop in a small percentage of what's going on." Because I realized the media and the leaders are not going to invest their time and money in these groups. And they stay small. You may have seen articles about groups like this. There's actually a group of hostages' families who's coming to Brookline this week that some of us clergy are going to meet. What the media pays attention to, and what the leaders pay attention to, and what our military-industrial complex makes far too much money off of these conflicts for it to make sense to try Elisha's approach or God's approach. Now, these are the big things we read about in the news all the time, the game plan, the chess game that's going on. And like most of you, I cannot solve these problems. I don't have enough power or wisdom to end the conflict and create more peace in the Middle East or in our bellicose competition with Russia and China. But I do know this. Peacemaking eventually comes down to each one of us individually and how you and I make peace in the world, how we choose to behave with one another in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our friendship circles, in our workplaces. And I believe it matters how we teach our children in curricula like this one and how we learn to see the humanity and God's image in one another. 2 weeks ago, we preached on what it means to be beloved. And a thoughtful member wrote me and asked me if I thought Adolf Hitler or Slobodan Milosevic were beloved. And I said, yes, I do. But it makes me more curious of what their childhoods were like and what happened along the way. My same neighbors across the way are spending time with their 4-year-old granddaughter on a regular basis, Charlie. And I've gotten to know Charlie. She's a lovely, joyous, ebullient little girl, exactly what you want a 4-year-old to be like, full of emotion and curiosity. And the family has a technique with Charlie whenever she gets upset that I find enviable. Whenever she gets upset about something, she comes to them and they say, "What are you upset about?" And she says, "How are you feeling?" She says, "Sad, angry. Do you want to keep feeling that way? Or do you want to feel something different?" And usually Charlie wants to feel something different. They say, "Well, what can you do, Charlie, to make that happen?" And I marvel at this sense of emotional agency that these grandparents and parents are giving this little girl. And I think, I wonder what my life would have been like if I had gotten that kind of upbringing, where I could take a time out and reassess and say, you know, I've got some control over this situation. How do I want to move forward? A few weeks ago, they were on our local playground, and Charlie was having a great time, and then another little child pushed Charlie down, and Charlie came in tears to her grandparents, and they went through the same technique again. How do you feel? "I'm sad. I'm upset." "How do you want to feel?" I want to play some more. "What can you do about it?" And about that time, this other child came up to the situation, and the grandparent said, "Charlie, do you want to say something to this kid? You hurt me when you pushed me down. I'm sorry, it was a mistake." Okay, do you want to play again?" "Sure." And I thought, I wonder if Vladimir Putin ever had this experience. I wonder if Benjamin Netanyahu had this experience, or Yoav Gallant, or any of the leaders of Hamas or Hezbollah, or if the people in Gaza even have the time in the midst of their trauma to take these kind of timeouts. I believe it matters in communities like this one that we commit ourselves to peace and we let it, as we said last week, begin with me. That there can be peace on earth, but it has to start somewhere with each one of us. Elisha heard from God a different way of sharing a meal. And I know that for each one of us here, there is probably someone or someones in our life that we need to share a meal with, that we need to lay down the swords of our anger and see the humanity and divinity in each other's eyes and move forward together. I've put, as usual, some questions in the worship order, and if you'd like to discuss this further with me after worship, we'll take 15 good minutes to do that. But for now, I invite each of us to ask ourselves, how am I called to be the change that God wants to see in the world? Amen.